Trinitas Church, I love the verses we just sang. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Brothers and sisters, we cannot carry on as disciples of Jesus Christ and believers in the gospel if we do not have before our minds this startling truth that we are sinners, the evil of which is great. We all know the experience when we're in an argument with somebody that we're incapable in that moment of recognizing our wrongs, recognizing the different ways that we've carried ourselves or spoken that were downright mean, rude, inconsiderate. That experience that we have all had with another human being in a heated argument is actually the condition of humanity at all times toward God. We are incapable of rightly estimating the reality that we are constantly sinning against our Creator, and eventually, if we carry on with this mentality, we'll deny that we're sinners at all. This is one of the dangers that John points us to. We're in the midst of a series of reflections, two Sundays ago, last Sunday, and now this Sunday, on one block of verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. And we've seen that there are two different ways that you can get the gospel completely wrong, and we are going to look at the third today. And it involves denying that you have ever been a sinner. It sounds crazy at first, but it's actually a ditch into which we are all prone to falling. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open our hearts and minds as we read His word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it's been said that when we sing every Lord's Day, we are never greater hypocrites. We sing things and we praise things that in our heart of hearts we have a great deal of trouble believing. Maybe in all honesty, we don't believe them at all. We've already come to you confessing our sins. Lord, we come now confessing our weakness to even see our own weaknesses, our weakness to even acknowledge just how dark our plight really happens to be. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to these stinging truths so that we can appreciate the solace of the gospel. Pray, Lord God, as we do every single Lord's Day, that you would bring us back to the foot of the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. We're going to focus our thoughts and our reflections today on verse 10. When I'm done reading these verses, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we're going to sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. We'll rise to our feet, raise our hands to acknowledge this as God's word and not the mere witness of men. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's word. Trinitas, we have seen in the previous two Sundays that there are ways in which you can get the gospel totally wrong. Two Sundays ago, we saw that this message that Jesus died for your sins has atoned for all of your wrongs, past, present, and future, can loan itself to the error that we can just go on sinning with no regard for the consequences of our sin and call ourselves a Christian. This is sometimes called antinomianism. Lawlessness is what that really means. It's totally incompatible with the gospel. Last week, we saw that some could take the news that Jesus has died for your sins and cleansed you of your sins as indicative that you either are perfect and sinless now after believing, or that you can be. And this is the error of perfectionism. In this life, not one of us will ever be sinless. Verse 10 points us to another grave error. It is the idea that the good news of Christianity is, get this, that you've never actually sinned at all. This is a different error than perfectionism. The idea that upon believing in Christ, you can become sinless in this life. It is the idea that perhaps we've never sinned at all. This is a grave error. Some of you might even wonder how people could ever come up with that idea. Isn't it a truism that no one is perfect? And yet it was an error that abounded in the past, and it is one that makes its appearance again and again today. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God himself, to be a liar, and his word is not in us. We're going to consider several ways in which you can approach this error that maybe you've never sinned at all. It begins with apathy toward the gospel and its teaching, and it ends in outright atheism. And we are going to get a tour of our own hearts and sinful tendencies as we make this reconnaissance. Let's consider level one, what you might call the gospel of apathy. I put it this way, the gospel of apathy, because I've observed this tendency in my own Christian life, having been involved in parachurch ministries from young life to Christian universities, from Northwest University to various seminaries to different Christian churches. I've observed this tendency to believe. I don't know what that is. Oh, there you go. Was it a train, perhaps? I don't know. But I've observed this tendency to suppose that the gospel is this truth that your sin is not that big of a deal. I want you to ask yourself if you've ever thought this way. My sins are not that big of a deal, and they're tantamount to saying, when you have this mentality, it's tantamount to saying that I've never really been that bad of a sinner. This is the first step toward believing that maybe you have no sin at all. You can be a Christian in name, attend churches for your entire life where what you do is you show up to hear a feel-good message and platitudes, moral platitudes, and that is all you never hear about your sin. You can be involved in countless Christian activities, going to youth group, camps, retreats, and mission trips. And now you know why? At Trinitas, we never call it a youth group. We call it youth discipleship for a reason. You can attend all of these things and never hear about the reality of your sin. Friends, you can even really be into theology, into big ideas, and you can explore the edges of Christian doctrine all day long. Have very little sense of your sin. You can hear testimony after testimony about people who had victory over the really bad sins, always reinforcing the idea in yourself that you've never sinned all that badly at all. You can have a Christian life that orbits around events where you have the sense that your job as a Christian is just to make something very eventful by being there, never contemplating your own sin. And you can have or even be a parent who is constantly sheltering your kids from consequences and bad feelings, ever trying to help them feel like they're not that big of a sinner. You can carry on in a Christian home with no spiritual disciplines that would ever remind you that you are a sinner, straying from God, rebellious against his precepts, never confessing your sins in prayer, never reading scriptures that lay your sins before you. Friends, I want you to know that all of these tendencies were present in the very earliest church. We read in the New Testament that there were love feasts that would accompany worship. And there were many who loved the feasting more than they loved the gospel. In fact, they loved to eat and drink too much and celebrate as pagans would. There were always mystical teachers that drew people to their charisma more than they did to the gospel. And you can just read 1 Corinthians to find out more about that. I would have a question for all of you here if you have children. If your kids were asked, what is mom and dad's biggest problem? What would they say? Do your kids know that money is a problem? Do they know that bad feelings are a problem? Do they know that physical ailments are a problem? Would any of your kids ever say that sin is your biggest problem? I would ask the same to you young people. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're a preteen. You're here today to worship with us. If your parents were asked, what is your kid's biggest problem? What would they say? Say that popularity is a problem. Boredom is a problem. Would they ever say that sin is the problem? I love Matthew 11:30, but I think that this verse is the verse that people are implicitly pulling out of their back pocket to propound this view that really the gospel is the good news that your sin isn't that big of a deal. Matthew 11:30 is where Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I just want to ask you to reflect, is this what you're hearing? Do you hear Jesus saying, I am easy and Christianity is not a burden? Is that what you heard when I read that verse? I think too many Christians carry on thinking that their sin is just not that big of a deal. They might put it this way. See, just like I have played basketball before, but that doesn't make me a basketball player. Yeah, sure, I've sinned before, but that really doesn't make me a sinner. Like it's my thing or what defines me. This verse is read wrongly. In fact, what this verse says is that Christianity is slavery. And Christianity is bearing a burden, the burden of a cross. And like all of Jesus' parabolic statements, it's mysterious. How in the world can slavery of any kind be called easy or any kind of burden be called light? From what point of view does this make sense? And the answer is supplied just six verses before Matthew 11:30, where Jesus has just told several cities around Galilee that eternal punishment awaits them. Just six verses before, Jesus says that his burden is light. He told the inhabitants of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, you will descend into Hades, and it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What he is saying is that you are in bondage to sin, and that sin only pays one thing at the end of the day, eternal conscious torment. Against that backdrop, any type of slavery and burden which blossoms into eternal life is no burden at all. But it is only in that light. Trinitas, I'm going to set before you this basic truth. Our belief in the gospel is only as intense is our belief that we deserve eternal punishment. I have a question for all of you right now. Can you honestly say that it would be good, right, and even loving to the other persons of the Trinity for me to feel God's light as nothing at all but a burning sting forever and ever? Or does that actually sound a little bit harsh to you? Not entirely true of you. Trinitas, there's good news. We are not justified by the intensity of our faith, but I will tell you, our enjoyment of salvation is directly correlated with it. The reality about our God has been stated in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean for you and I who are stained by our sin? Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. What does that say about us, friends? James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Have you stumbled at one point? The Bible says you are guilty of all. You deserve nothing. I deserve nothing but eternal separation from God. Tormented by the reality and weight and burden of our sin before his holy face. That is what we deserve. The gospel, therefore, cannot be that our sins are not that big of a deal. We might put it this way, friends. Our belief in eternal punishment, that is real, is only as intense as our willingness to intercede for all of the sinners that we know. Trinitas, our society's biggest problem is not any politician, policy, party, restriction, economic depression, any of it. Our society's biggest problem is that there are masses of hell-bound sinners. Have you interceded for them? Even ask yourself right now what your gauge of your own sin really is. Is it the Ten Commandments? Have I said the Lord's name in vain, murdered, stolen, lied? Let me put it this way. Every single one of those Ten Commandments has to be understood anew in Jesus Christ. Rather than asking the question, do I regularly use the Lord's name in vain? Ask yourself the question, do I regularly celebrate Jesus Christ as the most worthy topic on my mouth? Rather than asking, am I a liar? Ask yourself if we carry on in small talk as if our hearts beat for sports and the weather instead of Jesus Christ. Instead of asking, have I hated anyone in my heart? Have I harmed my neighbor like a murderer? Ask yourself if you're fully prepared to allow this world to race into hell without boldly sharing Jesus Christ. Maybe put it this way, I might be a thief, not if I stole from the grocery store, but if I fail to set this free offer of the gospel before those who are bound for eternal punishment, I might be an adulterer, not only if I cheated on my spouse, but if I go looking for comfort, to any comfort, somewhere other than in my Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a danger of not really believing in what the Bible tells us is the destiny of sinners. There's a danger that we don't really believe it if we do not intercede for those who are bound for it. And you know what? Every single one of us feels a bit of apathy when it comes to sharing the gospel, disinclination, including me. I've told you guys stories before about how I've shared the gospel rather impromptu. I do so regularly, but I'll be honest with you. I often don't feel like it. In fact, this week, as I was prepping this sermon, thinking these very ideas, I looked up into the cafe house in which I normally meet and said, my goodness, there are a lot of people who are probably bound for eternal punishment right here. Why don't I share the gospel? And I felt an inclination to share. But I wanted to write my sermon, and I was busy in the middle of it. And I was like, Lord, if you want me to share the gospel, you're going to have to make it clear. And, you know, there's this table right in front of me, and the guy was really outspoken and loud, tiny bit annoying. Lord, you're going to have to make it clear. I'll tell you what happened. He gets up to go to the restroom, and I know the cafe house very well. You've got to go and get the key up from the cashier to get into the restroom. He heads to the restroom, and I notice that he doesn't come back, and yet a woman does come back with the key to the restroom. What that means is that he caught the door as she was coming out, went in, which means that the key is up at the register, which means someone could very easily walk in on him when he's in the bathroom. Friends, I don't know what to tell you, but I saw my opportunity. I went straight up to the front, grabbed the key, and I shook the door real hard with the key in it, and the guy said, "Oh, don't come in, don't come in." Perfect opportunity to talk to him. It's like, "Guy, you know, you need, came on out. It's like, you need the key." "Yeah, you know, I've been coming here a long time. I'm a pastor," and eventually talked with him about the gospel. Guess what? Turned out he was a believer already. So I don't know what to tell you. Good news. Actually provided opportunities. Talked about two other people in the cafe house. Big dent in my sermon prep day. But I have to be reminded, just like you, there's a world that is bound for eternal judgment. Our belief that we are sinners, our belief in the gospel, it is bound up with our willingness to intercede in prayer and in witnessing. But Trinitas, if level one of disbelieving in the reality or the depths of our sins is just downplaying its significance, level two, we might call the gospel of victimhood. We had the gospel of apathy, but I'm going to tell you this slides naturally into the gospel of victimhood, and you might say this is two steps removed from the gospel. And it goes like this. Once you stop believing that your sin is that big of a deal, the only natural thing for your heart to do is to see other people's sins in this world as a really big deal. You might say in your heart, "I can't pretend like I feel like I'm that big of a sinner. But that sin over there, now that I can fight against. All of the usual suspects come to mind. From Nazis overseeing the Holocaust to antebellum slave owners to spousal abusers to exploitative business owners. Those are easy targets and easy sins to look at and go, that's a problem." This gospel of victimhood goes like this, and these are the sorts of verses people would appeal to. We know that Jesus came to lift up the lowly. It says in Luke 4:18 that when Jesus preached his first sermon, Jesus says he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Jesus came to lift up the little guys, those who have been truly sinned against, those who can be regarded as oppressed. And he came to overthrow the oppressors. In Luke 1:52, Mary, she sang this song about what Jesus, her son, would accomplish. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble." The gospel of victimhood says that the good news is for the oppressed, not the oppressors. And all of society can be divided into one or the other. The gospel of victimhood says, "I will go out and fight the oppressors to free the oppressed." There's an unspoken theology in all of this. There is nothing wrong about lifting up the conditions of those who are trampled down. But friends, often our outrage, what it really speaks to is this belief: I do not have any sins that are comparable to those oppressors over there. Yes, sure, maybe I'm flawed, but I don't have any of those big sins on my rap sheet. Accompanying this view is the idea that the oppressed are not sinners at all. They are victims whose behavior is conditioned by their circumstances, and whatever wrongs they have done must be imputed to the ruling class in society. By the very same right, oppressors cannot in any meaningful sense be victims. And ask yourself if you've heard this theology spoken in the political sphere, if you've seen it testified to on social media. And it does no justice to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Jesus had men who were doing just great. He had tax collectors among his apostles, including Matthew and Levi. They would be considered oppressors rather than oppressed. Moreover, when Jesus heals people, you would be amazed as to what he says. In fact, a man paralyzed is brought to Jesus. And do you know what Jesus does before he heals him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a curious thing to say to a man beaten down by the brokenness of his own flesh, a man who you might look at as merely being a victim of his medical circumstances. Jesus starts by proclaiming forgiveness of sins to this man. When Jesus meets a woman caught in adultery and stands between her and her accusers, he does not stop there, but he says to this woman, "Go, from now on, sin no more." Although she was evidently, in many respects, a victim of her circumstances and a society, he says to her, "Sin no more." Friends, I want you to know something. Progressive Christianity, which is what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel of victimhood, and critical theory is not Christianity at all. Any theology that sets before the world the idea that only some people are genuine and particular sinners and others are not, they are merely oppressed, they are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, we're told this by Jesus, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Not that he will convict the world or half of it concerning their victimhood. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not one that goes forth in our conscience to tell us we have only been wronged. We're not perpetrators of wrongdoing. This means something for all of us in this room, friends. As you battle social, or rather societal injustice, as you should, you must always ask this question: how am I actually like the very worst perpetrators of whatever wrong I protest? Are you against abortion in this room? Good for you. Have you ever asked yourself what you're willing to sacrifice for your convenience? Have you ever asked yourself how you are prone to the very same tendencies? Are you against mandates that seem to speak to government overreach? Have you ever asked yourself what you would mandate to spite your enemies if you had control? Are you against police brutality? We all should be. Have you ever asked yourself how you have justified treating people poorly, maybe the members of your own household, because we've had a bad day? Friends, at root, those are the same sins. And I'll have you know that the gospel is not that societal injustice can be solved by education or raising awareness or multiplying programs, friends. In fact, when we think that way, it leads us into the very greatest of sins, the belief that we can save ourselves by being social architects, that we are God. In truth, our biggest problem is sin, and we must begin by recognizing this in ourselves. And we must have fear about anyone who claims to be the grand social architect, is that person were not a sinner himself. This leads us to level three, denial that we are sinners. It starts with apathy about our sin, then it moves on to magnifying our neighbor's big sins. And you might say that level three is the gospel of spiritualism. This is probably the primary error that John has in view in this passage. And it goes like this, and it flows naturally from what we've just considered. It is the belief that at root, all people, at least some people, but probably all people, are divine spirits within. We're all good within, and we only fall into sins because of miseducation. All sin is error. And the right guru can help us rediscover our divine self. This is probably what is being taught to John's audience. We see it put this way. What they try to do with Jesus is bifurcate Jesus, the human flesh and blood person, from the Christ, which is a divine consciousness. At several points in the book of 1 John, we have statements like this in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. It's the idea of denying that flesh and blood man who has the same identity as the Christ. Some were saying that the Christ is a consciousness that we can all tap into. Maybe you can be as much Christ as Christ was. If that's the case, friends, then not one of us has ever sinned. It's just our human flesh, this husk of a body that's trapping a pure spirit within. So again, it says in 1 John 4, 1-2, test the spirits. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Again, this emphasis that Jesus is one flesh and spirit reality. One of the earliest heresies in the church was called Gnosticism. It was this elaborate theology, how instead of there being a trinity of three persons, in fact, there were 30 deities, the 30th of whom was named Sophia, who was female, who somehow birthed material accidentally, a material that would eventually be the matter from which man was made. The theory goes on to say that a 33rd deity by the name of Jesus came to rescue pure divine spirits from material as our biggest burden. Salvation for the Gnostics in this early heresy either meant asceticism, total self-denial of the body, because your body was bad on that theory and the spirit needed to be released from it, or, this is so strange, they would teach that you could totally indulge every appetite of your flesh because what you did in the body didn't matter. Either way, what you were in yourself was totally pure and sinless. This is alive and well today, friends, and I don't know why, but it always seems to be alive and well in California. Explain what I mean. A man by the name of Norman Paulson wrote the book, Christ Consciousness, Emergence of the Pure Self Within. This heresy that we're talking about is at the heart of American pop religion. I read the description of his book on Amazon. I'll confess, I didn't read the whole thing. I think I'm pretty sure I know what it probably says. Here's what the book says on the back cover. Within each one of us exists the consciousness that can change this world and ourselves in a positive way. Each one of us has the ability to establish communication with this Christ consciousness, the very mind of God. Every one of us has a natural doorway into deity himself within us. This theory is that mankind at root is not a sinner at all. Maybe the biggest sin is even believing in the reality of our bodies. I read one of the 5-star Amazon reviews. Here's what it says about the book. The author goes down many interesting roads with his life. At a young age, he discovers the teaching of his guru, Yogananda, and joins his monastery for a while until he decides to leave. Why he leaves is somewhat not totally clear, but he ventures off to taste of life at its fullest, getting married, taking huge interest in UFOs, and falling on hard times, divorce, alcoholism, and he even got arrested for a DUI. The key is that all these life pursuits become spiritual learning experiences, and the author is able to eventually do what he felt like he was destined to do, build a spiritual community in Santa Barbara. I want a spiritual community in Santa Barbara. There's much more to this book, however, that goes well beyond his personal story. Paulson explores old Native American theories of how the world was formed and how UFOs and aliens might have had some part in our evolutionary process. One might ask what business a monastery dropout, divorcee, alcoholic, DUI fellow has in creating a spiritual community. But you know, what you see at the root of all of this is this idea that there is a pure self within. Therefore, there's this confidence that every fleeting idea that you encounter is somehow profound and divine, like there's a magnet in your heart pulling you toward the truth. Is this what we believe? There's an upside-down view of reality being presented by Mr. Paulson. Salvation is not being saved by incarnation and vicarious atonement from the very deserts of our sins, Jesus bearing in our stead what we deserve. Salvation is something totally different. It's about a divine self within being set free by mental experiences and meditation. Friends, this might sound like an amazing gospel, but the bad news is worse than you could ever imagine. If God himself can somehow lapse into becoming material and fall into his opposite in the first place, since we are all on this theology God, then how can we ever have the peace of mind that we'll be free from sin forever? You see, the illusion of materiality seems pretty darn strong. What hope do we have that there will ever be final deliverance? And on this theology, there's none. But this leads us to level 4. It's the gospel of atheism. It might not seem like a gospel at all, but this is the natural end of falling into all of these other errors. See, if all conscious beings, you and me, are divine, and yet we're struggling to find our own way, then guess what? There's no God in the classic sense at all. No personal being who made everything, who has spoken with clarity and redeemed us. And we're right back into the same place as an atheist. Many have taken atheism to be good news. What it means is no one is a sinner. There's no standard of right and wrong. All you have are choices that sometimes bring pain to you or others, and maybe sometimes bother others, but none of it is sin. Trinitas, there are Christians in droves, people raised in the church in droves, running to the gospel of atheism, the gospel that we have never had any sin. We just have pleasure or pain. As I was researching this topic, I came across a Seventh-day Adventist pastor of a very large church who had preached for 20 years. His belief in the biblical teaching had been waning over those 20 years. He didn't like the biblical teaching about women in office, that men are to be pastors. He didn't like the biblical sexual ethic, the idea that God made intimate union for a man and a woman, just one of each. And he really didn't like the biblical doctrine of hell. And he had flirted with universalism, the idea that everyone goes to heaven. This man decided on New Year's Eve of 2013 that he was going to do an experiment that would change his life. The experiment that he chose to do was to live an entire year without God. No prayer, no Bible reading, no worship after 20 years of preaching. Not surprisingly, he was immediately fired. He publicized this resolution all over the place, and lo and behold, he became an atheist at the end of that year and divorced his wife. This experiment strangely resembles an experiment we read about in the Bible, trying life without God. It's in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. When Adam and Eve are tempted to go and eat some fruit where they're promised that they can be their own God, I struggle to see how Pastor Ryan J. Bell's experiment was anything but the Garden of Eden experiment. He was interviewed after his exit from Christianity, his embrace of the gospel of atheism, and he explains it almost as if it were a gospel. He was asked this question in this interview: do you ever sometimes miss being a Christian? And Ryan J. Bell answers, not anymore. In the beginning, I missed the rhythm of the year and the way Christianity helped me mark time. I missed the community I was a part of to a certain extent, but I was also burned out on the community. Constantly caring for a community, nurturing it, giving to it, it's a Sisyphean task in some ways, and I was relieved to be done with it. The myth of Sisyphus is that of a man trying to push a rock up a hill and it always rolls back down on him, doesn't get anywhere. The good news of this atheism for this pastor is he didn't have to bear other people's burdens anymore. Good news. You know, I'm struck that if what Pastor Ryan J. Bell loved about Christianity was its liturgical calendar, I'm not all that surprised. He was glad to be done with it. And frankly, if you have long denied the reality of hell, it is impossible to view the gospel as good news. In another article, he describes atheists at a gathering as discovering atheism as being like seeing the light and finding freedom at last. This is the gospel of atheism, the gospel that we have no sin. And it's a painful self-contradiction. Frankly, if Christianity is an error, as Pastor Ryan J. Bell surely believes it is, if Christianity is wrong, if Christianity is evil and burdensome, as Pastor Ryan J. Bell believes it is, then I would ask, by what standard is it anything? By what standard is it right, wrong, evil, good, or bad? See, when you're an atheist, you have no standard at all. Bell has an inherent indignance toward Christianity. See, he knows that things are wrong in reality, and in this effort to convince himself that he has no sin, in his effort to convince himself that Christianity is a lie, he bears witness to the fact there must be some transcendent truth, some transcendent morality, and he is a walking contradiction. 2 Peter 2:19 says of false teachers that promising them freedom, that's other people, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Trinitas, we're going to close with this reflection. The gospel is that God is not a liar. And that what God has revealed as the most pervasive truth in the world is no lie. And let me ask you, what do you think that truth is? What is the most pervasive truth that God has revealed throughout his creation? Is it just that he exists? Is it that he is good? It isn't. It's something more. It is that he exists and he is good and we are not, and we are under his judgment and we are sinners. There is nothing that God has revealed more pervasively than this. And this is why when people say, why doesn't God reveal himself, prove himself to us? The answer is rather simple. It's because he has been revealing to us something more profound. He's been revealing to us that we are sinners against him. When you ask this question, why do I feel alone? Why does life feel chaotic? Why does everything seem unfair? The answer is because that is a divine revelation that we are under his just judgment, that we deserve this plight and we deserve so much worse. That is the truth that he has revealed. And when we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. The greatest truth that all men know is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 puts it. Every other obscure question of philosophy falls by the wayside once you understand this truth. Some will say, how do we know that we're not in a matrix and none of this is real? To which the response is, even if it were, your guilty conscience would still be just as guilty. Some will say, what if my ideas about morality are all just determined by society and they're wrong and they're untrue? Then it would be certainly true that we are under God's judgment, weighted down as sinners. Why is my life so sad? Why is it such a mess? You've got two options. Either you don't deserve any of it, and so everything is chaos, and you should quit asking questions like why at all. Or we are under a just divine judgment and we need a savior who does it all, who saves us completely by his own might and power, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so I plead with you, if you are here, do you believe that you're a sinner Do your sins strike you as not that big of a deal? Do you rarely consider this reality of eternal punishment? Are you preoccupied, ever preoccupied with other things, even good things? Are you preoccupied with other people's sins and errors, whether interpersonal or political? Are you ever convincing yourself that deep down within, your intentions are always good? Can you ask yourself, who are you sinning against right now? How are you disobeying your Lord right now? If you are disinclined to all of this, God's word is not in you. We must engage this task of self-discovery and brutal honesty. Believer, do you feel far from God and you want to be closer? Do you want me to tell you to go up to a mountaintop to visit a spiritual community in Santa Barbara? If you want to feel closer to God, you have got to make a fearless reconnaissance of your sin. Many of you might say, how do I do this, Brant? Do I just meditate alone in my closet? Yeah, perhaps. But we're told already in verses 6 and following that fellowship with other believers who are going to honestly ask you these questions is essential. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light and we have fellowship with one another, other people who are making the same reconnaissance and understand their same biggest problem is the problem of sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, yes, in the context of our liturgy, but also in the context of honest discussion with people who care about us, then the light will shine on us. You cannot experience being loved by God and having genuine peace with God, even in the midst of guilt and suffering, without a deep sense that we are sinners. But boy, when we do, when we've come to terms with how rebellious we have been, we can rest assured, as it says in Romans 5, 1-5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, the love of God will manifest itself. We will know God's love. Where are you searching, Trinitas Church? If you feel compelled to share the gospel with people leaving this place, knowing the reality of sin and punishment, let me tell you something. Sharing the gospel always begins with this very uncomfortable point, this confrontation that the person you're talking to is a sinner. The biggest enemy to sharing the gospel with anybody will be their successes in this life. And I will tell you, I have consistently seen this. Successful people are the most difficult people to share the gospel with. And let me give you this consolation. If you want to share the gospel with somebody and you start with the reality that they're a sinner and they fundamentally deny that, they know sin at all, that they've ever been all that bad, and they do so belligerently, that is the signal that they are not quite ready to hear the gospel. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. A person who says they have no sin, they can't receive the good news of a Savior for sinners. One of the great apologists, Greg Bonson, says, we can refute the poor argumentation of the unbeliever, but still not persuade them. We can close the mouth of the critic, but only God can open the heart. What Bonson says is true, but I warn you not to take it too literally. When you encounter a sinner who really believes that they have no sin, nothing in all of creation can close their mouth. They can keep talking to no end. And there is a time we have to move on. Trinitas Church, I hope that you will not see this task of making a moral reconnaissance of yourself as a burden, but embrace it as the prerequisite to peace in Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we pray that we would never forsake the gospel and become a church that preaches a gutless good news, that preaches nothing but happiness and light in our inherent goodness within. Living God, we are sinners who have rebelled against you, every single one of us in this room. We have wronged you. Lord God, if we were placed in the circumstances of the disciples, every last one of us would have abandoned you. Lord God, were it not for your saving grace, we would have been numbered among those who nailed your son to the cross. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us an undeserved salvation. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for giving us the ability to pursue that which is holy and true in your sight. May we never be so captivated with the church calendar. May we never be so captivated with warm spiritual communities in Santa Barbara. May we never be captivated, Lord God, by all of these ancillary details. May we be glad to worship in a boathouse or wherever you would take us, if there the gospel is preached. The reality of our sin and the total sufficiency of our Savior. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.